Thank you all for being here today. It's really cool to see this many people at least interested in the topic or less interested in the other topics enough to come to something like this. You know, I don't quite know which one it is, but I'll accept whatever it is, just the fact that you're all here to talk about this. It's a topic that I care a lot about. My name is Zach Hicks. I'm the pastor of worship at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And as I've said before, it's very similar weather to what's going on right here right now. Not at all. It's actually really warm there, and I only own one coat and barely knew how to use it and put it on the right way. The slides for today, in case they're relevant, because I will talk about a few things, kind of having to reorient myself, they're on zachhicks.com/Calvin, and they're just up there. Nothing fancy, but there are certain things that I might mention. If you feel like I didn't get that down, you could go back. It's a PDF of those slides just to kind of give some of the information and the points that I make today. Zach Hicks looks like Zachicks, Z-A-C-H-I-C-K-S. When I first launched the site, someone pointed that out to me, how disappointed they were that it was a worship blog, and I'm like, I don't want to talk about that. But anyway, that's that site, and it's my blog. It's where I process a lot of my worship stuff, and I've been doing it for a while and been getting connected with people. And I recently completed writing a book, and it's now in final edits with Zondervan, and it's called The Worship Pastor. And I hope that we can, I want to overview it really fast, and then dive into a few key moments with the hopes that at the end we've got time, although we started late for some Q&A of things. But I wanted to start by reading the beginning of it, because I think it sets the stage and addresses and adds the questions that we need to have. And part of the book and part of my reflections on all of this is my own vocational angst, being someone who's a worship leader in a local church, and yet from the time I was young, really felt a call to pastoral ministry, and always wondering why I could never feel like I could truly be a pastor doing what I was doing as I was leading worship. And then coming to the conclusion that the things that I was already doing were pastoral ministry. And that's part of the punch of my book, is that I don't want to give people a bunch of other stuff to do so that they can be pastoral in their role. It's almost more of a imagination reorientation around what worship leading is in a pastoral way. And I hope we can get to some of that today. So let's open our ears. Dear worship leader, you have an extraordinary job with high stakes and grand opportunities. You aren't just a song leader. You aren't just a lead musician. Your set lists aren't just an inspiring medley of well-glued songs. You aren't merely on a stage, and those people out there aren't merely the audience. They are Christ's bride, God's beloved, gathered in from the four corners of the world that they might be reclaimed and re-aimed toward the author and perfecter of their faith. They are disciples, followers. What you do and how you lead have a direct and formative impact on their journey of faith. In short, whether you know it or not, you are pastoring them. Each and every week, you're helping people answer the question, how do I approach God? Every worship service consistently shapes the faith of God's people by training them on what relating to God looks like. And faith shaping is pastoral work. Ready or not, you're a pastor. Each and every week, you put words into people's mouths that become the language they will use to relate to God the other 6 days of the week. We wish people were regularly reading their Bibles and consistently engaging in life-on-life community, but if we're honest, many aren't. In fact, the only way many learn how to talk to God is through the lyrics, the words, and the prayers of the services that you lead. Those things all come together as the corporate prayers of your church that week, teaching the people how to express their private prayers. Prayer shaping is pastoral work. Ready or not, you're a pastor. Each and every week, you shape the beliefs of the people who gather. Your songs and words don't just inspire, they teach. They help answer their basic questions. Who is God? What is he like? Who am I? How do I look at this world? In short, your words and songs shape people's theology. And that kind of teaching is pastoral work. Ready or not, you're a pastor. Each and every week, You are informing people's knowledge of what mediation between God and humanity looks like. Weekly, you're answering for God's people a fundamental human question. How am I ushered into the presence of God rightly? Your actions and leadership, not merely your songs, answer this. Who ushers people into God's presence? Who makes their worship acceptable? Is it you, or is it Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Worship leader, do your prayers, countenance, leadership, and song selection point people to the one mediator between God and humanity? You see, a pastor's principal job is to point people to Jesus. Ready or not, you're a pastor. Each and every week, you're looked up to as an example and a leader. You have a sphere of immediate influence. By virtue of the fact that you stand in front of people and lead them in God's holy worship, there is conferred on you the status of leader. Most disciples of Christ look to mentors and leaders to lead them and help them grow. Because you are regularly up front, you are one of those people. Ready or not, you're a pastor. If you feel under-equipped and unqualified, don't take these feelings as a sign that you're not called. God is in the business of pouring himself out through weak vessels, and he will give you grace for the journey. But please don't waffle any longer in the untruth that the pastoral work is all being done by the individuals with pastor in their title. You may not have the heading on your business card or online profile, but that doesn't change the fact that your work is inherently pastoral. You are a pastor. That kind of sets the stage, and that for some of you, and for me, might feel pretty heavy. It might feel pretty heavy to suddenly, you're kind of thinking, I didn't necessarily sign up for this. And part of the reason we may feel that way is a historical reason. There came a moment in my journey when I was studying church history and studying theology and studying the Bible, when I was wrestling through being a worship leader and being a called pastor and finding that neither of them were meeting together, but then starting to read the Bible and seeing things like the Levites called out of the people of Israel, this priestly group that was called out to be the pastors of Israel, you know, the ones who would mediate things between God and humanity of Israel. And out of that pastoral group, God took some and said, I want you to be the musicians. I want you to be the worship planners and liturgists for your people. Out of that group, I started looking over history and seeing the same thing in the way the church worked across generations. And so I started to ask the question, why is it that I stand in a place where the default model of church structure is a great inspiring preacher and a sidekick music dude or dudette, right? And that their offices don't really meet, but that's the sort of on-the-ground church structure that we've been given. And why is it that this sort of pastoral reality of being a liturgist and being a musician and a leader in a church of worship has been totally bifurcated, has been set apart? And the one thing I'd say among many reasons that I try to go through in my book is check out the history of especially a time period in the United States called the Second Great Awakening and what happened in that era in the way churches began to be conceived around the tent revival meeting and what they did in those meetings and the two kinds of people that were leading those meetings and how that got imported into the church and then bequeathed to evangelicalism all the way to the present. And you will find some answers to that question. I don't want to go too far down that road. I just want to start talking about stuff. So if you want these metaphors, my book and the way I'm conceiving of the worship pastor is around 16 different imaginative metaphors that kind of conceive of how worship leading is pastoral ministry around these spheres. So I'm going to label them if you want to write them down. They would be on the screen, but they're not. And I'll briefly describe all of them. All 16, and then I'm going to talk about four if we have time to do that. But a worship pastor is a church lover, someone who resembles the classic churchman or churchwoman who passionately loves his or her local church and empathizes with rather than runs from her wounded and wounding nature, because she will wound you. And a worship pastor is one who leans into that, a church lover. A worship pastor is a corporate mystic, someone who zealously believes that when the people of God gather, God is really present in a special way and for special purposes, and who contagiously spreads this faithful expectation throughout their congregation. Corporate mystic. Number three, a worship pastor is a doxological philosopher. Someone who refuses cheap answers to important questions about worship. Who doesn't just make choices in worship because they work. Someone who asks why about everything and then operates out of those philosophical convictions. Doxological philosopher. Number four, a worship pastor is a disciple maker. Someone who doesn't believe that ministry exists in compartments, like the old adage, the church is supposed to be about three things: worship, discipleship, and evangelism, but actually believes that worship is the center of what it means to make disciples. I bet not everybody will agree. I'm going to say it. Disciple maker. Number five, a worship pastor is a prayer leader. Someone who understands the whole service as one long congregational prayer session where God speaks and the church responds. Prayer leader. Number six, a worship pastor is a theological dietitian. Someone who treats service planning like meal planning, thinking through the short view, the long view, and the ways to motivate and increase faithful theological consumption. Theological dietitian. Number seven, the worship pastor is a war general. Someone who understands that worship is a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and who leads worship like a general under the warrior king, Jesus. Number eight, the worship pastor is a watchful prophet. Someone who faithfully wields the word, guards against heresy, helps the people of God see the future, calls out idolatry, disturbs complacency, and watches out for the marginalized in worship. A watchful prophet. Number nine, a worship pastor is a missionary. Someone who understands the mutually life-giving relationship between the church's worship and the church's mission. Who believes in the missional power of vibrant, contextualized worship. Number 10, a worship pastor is an artist chaplain. Someone who, as an artist herself or himself, understands the unique angle on life that artists have and builds bridges between the church and the art world for the sake of the artist and for the sake of the church. Number 11, the worship pastor is a caregiver. Someone who understands the worship service as the ground zero of pastoral care, not the counseling office. Diagnosing the root of our sickness in worship and delivering the cure in meaningful, comforting ways. Number 12, the worship pastor is a mortician. Someone who prepares the body of Christ for death. The end. The other side. Helping the people of God to be a hopeful people, kingdom-minded, and eternally focused. Number 13, the worship pastor is an emotional shepherd. Someone who neither fears nor haphazardly manipulates the emotions of the congregation, but pastors them in worship toward faithful feelings, oriented to all the highs and the lows of the gospel story. Number 14, which we've heard a little bit about already, the worship pastor is a liturgical architect. Someone who recognizes the one story about Jesus that church history has historically told through all generations, crafting contextually appropriate worship sets or liturgies that tell that story. Number 15, the worship pastor is a curator. Someone who selects and displays worship's materials You know, music, prayers, readings, preaching, sacraments, transitions. Obsessing over all the details of presentation, but never losing the forest for the trees. And finally, the worship pastor is a tour guide. Someone who recognizes that across traditions, worship needs to flow. Taking into consideration worship's ambiance and their own philosophy of leadership in the moment of worship. You know, these 16 metaphors are vignettes that I think help us wrap our minds around the totality of worship leading's pastoral nature. But in the interest of time, I do want to zoom into four and unpack them a little more. And because we're zooming in, this won't be a systematic treatment of worship pastoring, but my hope is rather that these few ideas will blow open our imaginations to think differently about the things that we're already doing as worship planners and leaders. But certainly, if I've said one of these, you know, if I've mentioned one of these things and it's piqued or raised a question, hang on to that and hopefully we'll have time to at least dive into it a little bit. But it, and also my hope is that I'm going to leave you wanting to buy my book because I'm selfish like that. It's called The Worship Pastor. It is going to be released by Zondervan on October 17th of this year. And I want it to happen, but it takes time. So we're in the middle of book covers and marketing and all that stuff. So it'll just take a while. But in the meantime, you've got this. And I truly, my goal for it is that it's edifying to pastors and their worship leaders and edifying to the church in a way that, you know, a lot of the worship problems that we talk about as being issues, I think this will be a real strong way to address them all. That sounds grandiose, but I think it's true that if worship leaders started thinking of themselves more like pastors, a lot of the things that are criticized now about worship nowadays, they would start to find their solutions in the local context. Not easily, not instantaneously, but over time through the faithful love of pastoral worship leaders and churches and pastors who get that that's their job, you know? It's kind of a twofold thing. So I want to talk about the metaphor of a theological dietitian. And I want to introduce you to a person named James, who's a conglomeration of several people that I've met. And it's sort of a bringing together of their stories. James attends an evangelical church near you. The worship is vibrant, joyful, and uplifting. The messages are positive and encouraging. Church is filled with a lot of smiling faces and sincere happiness. The music is made up of the latest, greatest Christian radio hits. James learns from all of this that a relationship with God is light and easy. Christianity feels like freedom and success all day, every day. But then, tragedy strikes. James's wife is diagnosed with terminal cancer. The next 10 months are a living hell as James watches his precious wife wither before his eyes and then die. Throughout the journey, James seeks God for answers, but he feels a growing disparity between life circumstances and what worship told him that faith should feel like. It doesn't seem like Christians are supposed to suffer, he thought, so maybe there's something wrong with me. After his wife's death, he starts to question everything, not all at once, but in a little moments, here and there, worship starts to wear on him. He isn't feeling others' joy and excitement. All the shiny happiness is actually making his heart grow more bitter. Fast forward a year after his wife's death, James is now a professed atheist. Worship taught James a lot, both in what it said, and what it didn't say. James learned that faith equals joy and happiness, that faith and suffering are incompatible, because worship never addressed the dark things. God was a God of blessing, and suffering didn't fit into that equation of faith. So when it happened, James had no categories for relating to God through suffering, and he was given no language to cry out, no voice for lamentation. Left with these realities, people usually do one of two things. They question their faith, I must not be a real Christian. Or they question the faith, God must not be real, Christianity must be a sham. James quite understandably chose the latter. As worship leaders, we have a pressing question before us. If all the people of God had were the worship services we plan and lead, what would they know about him, and how would they relate to him? That strikes at the heart of one of our pastoral calls, which is to be theological dietitians. It is to be the kinds of people that look at the right kinds of foods and figure out how to plan them out in a way that works for the people of God and fills them up with all the breadth of the theological riches of Scripture. If we were to talk about what these foods generally are, with a broad brush, we can say there are sort of five categories of the worship service that are the kind of foods that we are serving up to the people of God or planning for them. Sermon, sacrament, structure, song, and prayers. You see what I did there? You know, it just didn't quite work. And there's no real good S word for prayers, so I'm kind of stuck. But anyway, prayers. You kind of get the point. And people rightly say that song actually is a form of prayer. In fact, you know, all of worship service and all these things could be described as forms of prayer. So it's a little artificial, these distinctions. But I try to make it these distinctions just for our use, for our way of talking about how to grab and take these different food groups. And when we think about sermon and sacrament, that's typically something that as worship leaders and worship planners, we're not touching necessarily. It's usually the lead pastor or the pastoral people that we're working with. Nevertheless, if we're thinking like pastors about our job, we recognize those as essential food groups that belong in the worship service. And therefore, we're not thinking that our pastor has his or her territory and I have mine, and, you know, we don't swap domains here. We really need to think pastorally about how sermon and sacrament function. And remember that, think about this, when I'm talking about theological dietitian, we need to be careful about thinking of theology as mere impartation of knowledge and facts about God. As J.I. Packer said, true theology is not knowing about God. It is knowing God. And there's a big difference, because even the demons have that kind of theology, right? They certainly know about God. But knowing God is a wholly other thing, a much deeper thing, and that's what we're talking about here. And so when we think of sermon and sacrament, we're not thinking that these are places that impart knowledge about God necessarily, but if they do, it is toward the end of knowing God, relating to God. And so what does that mean for us as we're worship planners and thinkers? That means that we're convicted that in the moments of sermon and sacrament, they're nothing short of divine encounters. They're nothing short of where God meets his people in his presence. I mean, we're quick to talk about how God's presence is there when we're singing. We're quick to talk about how God's presence is there when we're praying. But God has ordained that he does something very special and very unique with his presence to his people in the moment of sermon and in the moment of sacrament. And part of our job as pastor, as worship pastors, is simply to believe that and then think about how do I reinforce that belief for our people? That when the sermon comes, it's not time to kind of sit back and relax, but actually offer up the worship of our ears because God's coming to me and going to do something on me. He's going to cut me open, show me my need for Jesus, and then give me Jesus. He's going to kill me and then make me alive. I mean, what a cool concept for sermon. What a cool concept for sacrament, that God murders us and then resurrects us right there through the preaching of the gospel. That sounds crazy, but you read the Old Testament and you see God doing just that all the time. And you check out Jesus' teaching and the way it was hitting his people. He was trying to murder their self-righteousness so that he could give them himself. And he chiefly did that when he went to the cross. And so just that belief, and therefore the songs that we surround the sermons by, the prayers that we pray that precede it, the things that we do to set those things up, help the people of God understand those as divine encounters and help them become theologized about what they do. Structure. I'm grateful that Calvin is a place that taught me about this and talks a lot about this, that the very structure of a service theologizes people. Because it answers that question, as I was saying before in that introduction, how do I relate to God? How do I approach God? And you all need to ask key questions about the very structure of your services to ask, and this is provocative, I kind of say this in my book pretty boldly, But if your structure doesn't answer the question, how do I relate to God through Jesus Christ, through his mediation of death and life, if your structure cannot answer that question, you may need to ask whether your worship is truly Christian worship. Because you're training the people about a certain way of connecting with God. And it must ever and always be in Christ. Always. And if it is not, we're dangerously de-theologizing them, or under-theologizing them, or malforming them around a different way of approaching God, bypassing the mediator, which is very scary. You don't want to bypass the mediator. Not in this. But in the mediator, all the richest blessings are ours. That's the beauty of it. And that's what structure does. Finally, songs and prayers. One and the same, you know, those are the things where we think of encountering God the most. And we've done a lot of good conversation elsewhere of talking about the theology of our songs and what they say and how they connect us to God and the breadth of them. And I kind of want to camp out here and focus just a little bit and talk about, therefore, when we've got these elements, when we've got these food groups, how do we think about being meal planners in faithful ways? And the first way is we aim for a balanced diet. We aim for a balanced diet. And one of the ways that we can do that is by being faithful students of Scripture and start mining the dichotomies that we see emerging from Scripture that are balance points for connecting with God in worship and in our lives. And here, illustratively, these are things that other people have listed in worship books. They are things that emerge from the Psalms. But things like God's transcendence and immanence, his nearness and his otherness, those are kind of a tension in Scripture, found and met in Jesus Christ, but nevertheless a tension. And our worship services need to oscillate between those two things, because that's what a balanced diet would do. It would help people realize God is holy and other, and yet God is near. It helps us realize that God is the Lord of hosts, and he's also Emmanuel, you know? And let me blitz through a bunch of other little dichotomies just to kind of excite our imaginations for what these balances look like. Cognitive versus emotional. Internal and heart expression. External and body expression. Vertical and horizontal. You know, connecting with God, connecting with others. These are all elements of worship that have dichotomies that we need to think through as meal planners. Planned and spontaneous. And there's a good thing for if you're in a highly structured liturgical environment to ask how that works there. Structured versus free. Traditional versus innovative. You know, that even what was just said previously means that they don't have to be at odds. But certainly we need to think about how those two work together. Historic and contextualized, verbose content, and sparse and meditative content, joy and reverence, activity and stillness, loud and quiet, individual and corporate, human address and divine address, earthly and heavenly, physical and spiritual. There's more we could add, but when you start to think through these dichotomies that come out of Scripture, they start to influence what your understanding is of the needs of the people of God to receive. And God knows this can't be in any given moment and thrown into all of worship, and we'll get to that. But hang on to the idea that the first thing we need is a balanced diet. Secondly, we develop criteria for food selection. You know, and thankfully, it's another thing that's talked a lot about at Calvin is, particularly with songs, do you have a set of criteria through which you select those songs? Here are mine, without much explanation, but just as a model of the kinds of things that, you know, I don't have this list before me when I'm listening to songs and curating and culling them. They've become part of who I am, but it started with me writing these down and thinking through them. Is it singable? Does the music complement the lyrics? Is it singable? Does the music complement the lyrics? Is it theologically precise? I mean, is it sort of aimless in the way that this song works, or does it kind of get to specific things, you know? And I wish I could talk more about that, but is it logically coherent? We need to ask that about some of our worship songs that almost seem like strung together cliches more than they are coherent, and say something coherent. And I don't mean super intellectualized and hardened. I just mean something that makes sense, you know? Is that too much to ask for? Yeah, right? Fifth, is it aimed Godward? Is it aimed Godward? And that doesn't mean that there's no room to talk about me, myself, and what's going on, because goodness, the Psalms are filled with that. But read the Psalms when they're talking about me, myself, and I. And you always see a Godward orientation to the way that that works, or way it ends, you know? And so I want to see those in our songs, because, again, the Psalms are the model, right? And finally, is it in line with the gospel? When I'm singing about victory, whose victory gets me there? You know, is it mine? Am I singing about my triumph or Jesus' triumph? There's a lot of that now, and not everybody agrees with me, but this kind of obsession with what I'm doing for God, and not that it's all wrong, and not that response is not a part of worship, for goodness sake, but so much of it is weighted in that direction that I start to feel like, as we theologize our people, am I theologizing them about the fact that we come to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through Christ himself, rather than through our own merit? And we may not be functionally or theologically where medieval Catholicism was about this this issue of earning our way to God. And I realize we're in a broad tradition room, and I'm speaking from my Protestant tradition. But for many Protestants, functionally in our worship services, they're not all that dissimilar to trying to earn God's favor by singing mightily and proclaiming what we're doing for God and what we're giving to God. And that's a strong criteria for me. Okay. So number three, we carefully introduce new foods. A dietitian doesn't just start giving you kale and quinoa every day for the rest of your life, because he knows that the person will never follow that. And this is a pastoral instinct that the ivory tower doesn't get, because the ivory tower thinks in black and white, and pastors work in the realm of the gray, where people are. And so do dietitians, which means you're going to be smuggling in some comfort foods. You're going to be doing some things that you know they want so that you can give them what they need. And that reality might never go away, but that is true pastoral work that you will get criticized for by the ivory tower. But your job is not to answer to the ivory tower. It is to serve faithfully the people of God and to answer to God. And so that means it's going to be a little messy. But you carefully introduce those new foods. When a new food is foreign, but you know that they need it, just think like a dietitian. Slowly, patiently, not in large quantities. They've got to develop a taste for it. And if it's truly biblical, I believe that God has wired us to have a taste for it, but we've worked ourselves out of our ability for our palate to receive some things. And we need to carefully introduce them. And that was the danger. We were talking in the panel yesterday. The dirty reality of going to a worship conference is like, you go back the next Sunday, this Sunday, and you implement everything. You put all the kale and quinoa out there. Like, I'm going to do it right, and expecting it's going to be received well. But that is a very unpastoral move. You get that? Because a pastor thinks about where people are at and asks the question whether they can receive it. You know? And finally, we aim for long-term health. Just like a dietitian isn't always thinking about the next meal, they're thinking about meal planning over months. Therefore, when we're talking about all this balanced diet stuff, when we're talking about criteria for food selection and new foods, you're thinking about the balance over the course of months and years of laboring and working with the people of God. And that's why for me, when it gets down to brass tacks, planning center is great, but I need somewhere where I can go, where I can zoom out and see my worship planning more holistically. So I have a Google Doc that's very sparse, but it's the main content of worship services as I plan ahead, so that I can kind of survey myself and survey what I'm doing over a month in a single view and see whether some of those dichotomies we're talking about get balanced out over time. And it's a good thing because it starts to show where you're weighing and what you're lacking, stuff like that. All right, the worship pastor as mortician. mortician. I've said this before, but it's the most provocative chapter title. That's why I like it. If this were made into a movie, this is where the death metal music would come on, you know. But the idea here is that a good mortician who has a vocational grasp of what they do understands that their job is to prepare the body for death. And likewise, in our death avoiding culture, we need to think about how we are preparing the body of Christ for the other side, for the eschaton, for the end, the capital E end that's on the other side. And I'm not issuing a call for something to be morbid and for something to be, you know, we start focusing on death all the time and sing about dying and funeral hymns and all that kind of stuff. But I am saying that this is a real cultural rubbing point because we don't want to focus on death. And if I had time, I was going to read this article that I just saw of an ER doctor who was reflecting on the way that the elderly die now compared to the way that they died 50 years ago. The elderly died 50 years ago in their homes with all the familiarity and relationships present. They die now hooked up to machines, breathing for them, peeing for them. They die in an artificial environment. And it's no knock against that. And her point was more in this article just saying we've lost our ability to confront death well because we're so scared of it. And as a result, our people really don't know what it means to look death in the face and say, where death is your sting.
Amen.
Where death is your victory. You know, so it strikes at the heart of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would be the kinds of leaders who maybe at the beginning of a worship service say something like this. We come here to remember that death doesn't have the final word, but that the resurrection of Jesus does. Amen. Let's stand together and proclaim that resurrection together. That is good mortician work for the people of God. That's good pastoral work. And it might mean that we think about the songs that we select. John Whitfield said this, first of all. Christianity is nothing if not a way of thinking about death. It's very profound. Check out this worship song from the Psalms. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. That's Psalm 103. That's a worship song that Israel sang, right? Listen to this forgotten verse of the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, that we don't often sing. But I discovered and went, whoa, I know why we don't sing it. Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eyes shall then behold thee, upon thy cross shall dwell. My heart by faith enfolds thee, who dieth thus dies well. Killer, right? It's good stuff. And our people need that, because we're all going to die. Apart from Jesus coming back, we're all going to die, and we're all scared of it. It is the presenting, gurgling fear in our hearts that's always there, that's before us in the news, reminding you that you try hard to eat all the best things, and you could get slammed by a car. You try to exercise well, and you could end up shocked by a lightning bolt, or in your kale salad, ingesting some Ebola, or something like that. We're just all going to die, you know? And we need to be able to face that. And there are Christian ways that we can pastor that into the lives of our people so that they can go, I can rightly own my fear, I'm scared, but I know it doesn't have the last word. So there's a relativization that occurs. And what would it be like for, in our death-scared culture, for a group of people called out by God to behave totally differently toward death as a result of the way you and I pastor and lead them in worship services. Imagine the witness and the impact of that on what we do. All right. I'd love to talk more, but I want to talk about worship pastor as emotional shepherd. Some traditions, like the one I'm from, the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, are scared of emotions. And we're deeply suspicious of them. And again, I don't want to make it like all evils lead back to the Second Great Awakening, but I kind of do. Because in the Second Great Awakening, when revivals were sweeping the land, and people were coming to Jesus by the hundreds in these tent revivals that were emotionally packed, there were major debates going on among educated Christians about whether these were legit. You know, those debates have trickled down and haunted certain traditions of Christianity, and many of us are in those traditions. Because those debates became very suspicious of emotions in a worship service, because they were unwieldy, they were prone to being manipulated, they were prone to taking people, and the danger is, I mean, the danger of what they were debating in the Second Great Awakening is that you are stirring someone's emotions to the point where they think they're converted, and they're not. You know, that was the reaction against that. And so it strikes at the core of some pretty significant things. But I want to say the ghosts of that haunt us today, such that we're suspicious of emotions and emotionalism, and don't get that God designed us as shalomi people, designed us as whole creatures. And that means when we're to love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, that includes our emotions, right? And that actually, it may be better for someone to feel theology than to just know it or just sing it. To feel a song than to just assent to it. It actually might be better. And the reality is, if they're not feeling a song and assenting to something, there may be emotional malformation going on. Because we're teaching them to not feel when to be human is to feel. The best, you know, I wanted to show... please go to my blog and check out the latest post. Have you seen this viral video of this wedding in New Zealand where a group of men were enacting a haka ritual? And a haka ritual is, it's a part of a bunch of different cultures, but it's a part of a Pacific Islander, Fijian type thing, I believe. But it was intense. And for us, we look at it and they're going crazy. But something about, you watch that whole video, it's only 3 minutes long. You're weeping by the end, and you don't even know why, because you understand nothing of the words. But the reality is you've been led emotionally through something, and you were led by people who really believed what they were doing. And as a result of that you felt what they felt. That's what emotional shepherding looks like. And we as worship pastors have a responsibility to shepherd people's emotions in that way. But what always comes up in these discussions... And so I'm going to read to you what I wrote is, are we manipulating and isn't that evil? So I want to read that section because I think it's good and it's helpful to parse this out. Inevitably, discussions like this one bring up the concern of manipulation. Are we coercing people to feel things they don't necessarily want to feel? While it is wrong to suggest that we're forcing someone to feel a certain way, it is true to say that we are advocating a right and a wrong way to feel. This kind of advocacy is part of intentional pastoral leadership, shepherding, which is very different from manipulation. Manipulation implies that we are using people for our ends, while shepherding is about our intentions and the trust that we have with people. As Brian Wren, the hymn writer, reminds us, without trust and trustworthiness, persuasion becomes manipulation. You see, if you have a relationship with your flock and you're guiding them on emotional paths, it's very different than if you don't, because they trust you and they will be led. Both a manipulator and a shepherd have a goal in mind for the people they lead. But a manipulator treats people as objects to force and cajole. A shepherd treats people as hearts to woo and to guide. A shepherd loves the people. A manipulator uses the people. A shepherd desires to persuade people in order to lead them to the destination that is good for them. A shepherd is not just getting people to feel things for feeling's sake, mere sensationalism or sentimentalism. Rather, a shepherd tries to help people's hearts to see the truths of the gospel, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, in their proper colors. The power of a truth understood, not just cognitively, but emotionally as well, goes way deeper and is way more formative, because as James K.A. Smith, Jamie Smith said in Desiring the Kingdom, we are essentially hearts, desiring beings. We're not heads on sticks. We are desiring beings who desire, love, and feel. That's the primary way that life works for human beings. And so feelings are something to be shepherded. And what I try to say is, am I wanting you to feel something in worship? You better believe it. I am wanting, and I'm trying to create a context where you do feel it. I'm trying to create all those environments to happen. But the difference between just sort of haphazard emotional manipulation and emotional shepherding is that I'm trying to tether your feelings to any given moment in the gospel story of the worship service. And what I mean by that is I want you to know what it feels like to feel the weight of guilt and sadness and sorrow and contrition, deep, biblical, true, Psalm 51-ish contrition in the moment of confession. I don't want you to just pray a prayer rotely. I want you to feel it, and I want you to feel all those emotions that accompany it. I'm tethering it to that part of the narrative. But then I want you to feel that so deeply so that when that word comes, that Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you, that word feels like you've just been moved from the deepest pit to the highest mountain.
Amen.
Because when you not only hear the gospel but feel it, you know it more deeply and know God more deeply. And so there are a bunch of little tether marks along the journey. And I want you to feel those things because I know that that will shape you into a gospel-shaped human being. And that will serve you well in your life. So that when the moment comes and you blow it on Tuesday and something happens and you're caught before the Lord in your guilt, it's almost like Pavlov's dogs. You instinctively start to work through the emotional rhythm of the gospel. Because it's so worked into the ruts of your soul as a result of the holistic formation of not only shepherding your mind, but shepherding your emotions through the worship service. I want to say more, but I want to get to War General, the last one. You know, I started to realize that part of the worship leader's pastoral call was a war general when early on, actually, because I don't know if you've had this experience. Saturday night, I call them Saturday night fights. My wife and I are now seasoned veterans in knowing what's going on. But just uncanny how many Saturday nights before Sunday morning we would lay into one another. And we'd discover ourselves about 30 minutes into this heated argument about something that could have been important or not important, but all of a sudden we're against each other. That more than anything, the devil hates the worship of God. And he will do anything he can to undermine it for his people. You know this theologically, because the chief thing Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness was worship. He wanted it for himself. He said, I'll give you the whole thing if you just bow down. That's what he really wants. And so there's nothing he hates more than when the people of God aren't aiming it toward him, but aiming it toward their rightful place. I mean, Satan's job description is move that worship anywhere but to God. Craft idols. Make them. Worship me, but don't worship God. And so he's just in the business of undermining it from head to toe. That means that worship is a battleground. And there are three fronts to this battleground. Historic Christianity calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three fronts on which worship fights. It's the world, flesh, and the devil is a historic triad that Christians used at their baptism. If they were an adult convert and they were making these baptismal vows, the question and answer would go something like this. Do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? And they would say, yes, I renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you think about worship under those three grids, worship is an affront to all three of those things. Worship is an affront to the world because it tells the world things like, you're going to die. Worship is an affront to the world because it tells the world that all the ways that you're seeking fulfillment won't work. And that's incredibly offensive to a world that loves to revel in its idols. Worship is also an affront to the flesh because it says, flesh, you must die before you can be made alive. you have no righteousness in yourself. All your righteousness is in Christ. That's incredibly offensive to us, to the old Adam in us, who wants to rise up and say, I can do it. Jesus, I am living for your name. I'll never be ashamed of you. That's old Adam stuff, right? And it's incredibly offensive to the old Adam to hear, there's no one righteous, not even one. Their mouth is a cavern of lies. You know, the poison of asps is on their lips. It's an affront. And it's an affront to the devil for all the reasons we talk about. And so how do we think of ourselves as war generals in the moment of worship? That means that one of our jobs, if we're thinking pastorally about this aspect, is to remind people that when we come, we're fighting a battle. And it's not just like hocus pocus. There's a real spiritual realm that is trying to thwart what we're doing. And it comes across in things like sound systems. And it comes across in things like buzzing phones. It comes across in things like fighting right before a worship service or really frantic entrance into worship. It comes across in things like boredom and distraction and looking at all these things. They're all little ways that Satan wants to move the aiming of the worship of God toward, you know, toward elsewhere. He wants to kill the room. He wants to kill the vibe. You know, that's his job. That's his job description. And so the question is, what's our weapon? We really only have one weapon. This is what I think is remarkable about so much exegesis of the armor of God. The armor of God makes it seem like we do things. The armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. When you start to analyze the armor of God, you start to realize that they're all components of what we put on, or more precisely, who we put on. More precisely, who gets put on us by the Spirit? Jesus. Jesus is the armor of God. And so the one weapon we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil is the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims the end of all those things, but the resurrection, the resurrection of the world and the resurrection of us in him. And so one of our jobs as war generals is to make much of Jesus in the worship service, because there's nothing that will scatter the enemy's power and ability than to proclaim the risen conquering king and to make him highlighted and championed in the moment of worship. But I do think there's some tangible ways. I mean, you can begin worship by saying, hey, friends, don't forget, the enemy really doesn't like what we do here. He doesn't want us to worship well. So all the things that we get distracted by or all the things that annoy us about worship, we've got to maybe recognize that some of those things are the enemy trying to pull you away and steal from God the rightful worship he deserves. You know? And so let us ask the Spirit to help us and rein us in and hold us fast. And let's look to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, the true Lord of hosts, who leads us into battle. You know, and we'll follow him. Those kinds of things go a long way in just sort of knocking you out of your stupor. And boy, if you're like me and you're leading that first song, that's stupor time, right? That's the I often say, just jokingly, the first song in a worship service, I could just lead full-blown heresy and nobody would notice because everyone's just kind of waking up, right? But that's often how it is. And worship needs a jolt. We need to wake up. And that's what that call. I'm never going to lead heresy, you know. I'm not going to try that. But, you know, we just need to be the types of leaders that, like a general, stands before the army and says, these are the battle plans. Let's do it. And then maybe at key moments in our prayers, we actually pray against the world, the flesh, and the devil within us. Or we remind our congregation through our prayers in a given moment, a confession or something else, that this is the battle that we're engaging in. I could go on. We're about out of time, but I welcome any questions you have or anything that I can talk about. I love talking about this. So. Yeah, Kyle.
So one of the heartbreakers for me, kind of my worship pastor heart, is what you mentioned at the beginning, is people in our congregation just not really engaging with the word on a daily basis.
Yeah.
So what are some thoughts that you have on how, what is our role in inspiring people to be in the word 7 days a week?
Good question. One of the things that I said in the book was that it is kind of unfair that worship bear the burden. You know, we're at that place where a lot of people aren't in the Word. It's kind of unfair that I'm saying that, therefore, it's all on your shoulders, worship pastor. And That's not right. That is the job of the leadership of the local church to disciple and shepherd these people and encourage this kind of thing. I don't have any magical solutions for that other than the typical strategies of encouraging the people to do so and becoming a word-based congregation where in other ways you foster that. Because there is a job description for the worship service, and it isn't to tell people stuff and it isn't to functionally educate you on what being a disciple is. It is to encounter the living God, and in doing so it forms you into a disciple. But I don't know that it's in the worship service our burden to bear it with that reality. Nevertheless, we're not off the hook. And I think if you feel that burn, you need to talk to your other pastors and leaders in that. Yeah.